I want us to reflect on the concept of beauty a little bit and see how this expresses itself most clearly. I was writing a book on beauty, which will be coming out this fall, which you'll want to be sure and buy. And I was riding in the car one day, and I heard that song, which probably you've heard many, many times, but I don't listen to the car radio very often. But one of the key lines that just really hit me was this. The song singer, or whatever he was asking a question. And he said, "Are you beautiful because I love you? Or do I love you because you're beautiful?" And I thought about that for a long time. And you know that all beauty is the product of love in human beings. But the person who is beautiful is a person who's been loved. And the very purpose of beauty, or the very purpose of love, is to call forth beauty. And it's a very crucial principle to get a hold of. Remember, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at that in a moment. Paul says to the husbands that he is to love his wife just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for it. Why? So that he could present it to himself faultless, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Purpose of love is to call forth beauty. And beauty is irresistible. That's what God's strategy has always been. The Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's put together a bride. And the bride is not one person. It is people in relationship. And it is the way in which they relate that either produces beauty or ugliness. And so I want us to reflect a little bit on beauty. Beauty and love are two sides of the same coin. And one of the problems that we have is defining love. It's kind of like mental housekeeping in a revolving door. It's difficult. We say, "I love my wife, I love my baby, I love my biscuits dipped in gravy." We got all kinds of different ways we apply this term. And usually when we ask a group like this, if we had time, we'd do it just to demonstrate it. To define love, we get some very pious things. Love is seeking the highest good of another person. Oh, that's marvelous. Love is putting other people's needs ahead of your own. Oh, that's tremendous. The only problem is they all sound like they come out of a dictionary. They don't help us a bit. That's a lexical definition. So we take a little farther. We talk about a behavioral definition. What does love do? Well, now we're getting a little closer to reality. Well, love is allowing your wife to put her freezing cold feet in the middle of your back at night. That's love. Okay, we can identify with that a little bit. Love is picking up your socks and putting them in the hamper instead of expecting your wife to do it. Love is cleaning out the ring in the bathtub when you're finished instead of expecting someone else to do it. Love can become very, very practical. That's the behavioral definition of love. We can take it one step further and talk about an experiential definition of love and answer this question. I feel loved when? You know, most husbands and wives have no idea when the other person feels loved. And I was sharing with some people at the table tonight that some studies were done with teenagers, and they asked teenagers to list the 10 things that bugged them the most about their parents. Then they asked the parents of these teenagers to list the 10 most frequent ways that they expressed love to their teenagers, and when they compared the list, they found they were identical. Love. Something we talk a lot about. It's something we're all committed to. It's the world's largest undeveloped natural resource. I've never seen a no love wanted sign. You know, if we could take God and run him through a prism, what would we see? I think Galatians chapter 5 gives it to us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's interesting, it's in the singular. Actually, if you took that passage strictly on the basis of its grammar, that's it. And all the rest of the words are simply describing what love is. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. And as all these other terms are added on there, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if we could run God through a prism and allow the beauty of Him who is light to be seen, those are some of the kinds of things we'd see. Now, God has left His footprints, and He's told us that there are four divine signposts that need to be seen in human relationships. And the first is love. The Lord says in John 13, 34 and 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Then He says in John 17, He gives us a second divine signpost that needs to be evidence in human relationships. And here He says, "I pray that they may be one as we are one, so that the world may know that God loves them, and the world may know that God sent Christ." And here He is praying for unity. And He's saying that unity between two people, between a group of people, is so unusual and so out of the ordinary that when the worldling sees that, He's going to tell him two things. He's going to tell him that God loves him. And it's going to tell him that God sent Christ. So that's another divine footprint. There's a third one in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's good works. And again, when the world sees good works, it tells them something very, very significant about God. Notice verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God also on the day He visits us." So the kind of relationship that is going to attract people to the Savior is a relationship where good works are taking place. Then the final one is also in Peter, where Peter says that we are to be ready always to give every man a reason for the hope that's within us. Okay, those four things are absolutely crucial. Love, unity, good works, and hope. Now, these are miraculous qualities. The Lord is saying that when these qualities are seen, they're going to be so unusual that they're going to call attention to the presence of God. Now, what would be the context in which they would be most miraculous? It would be the relationship that had the greatest potential for intimacy. And that's why the marriage relationship by far is the most potent force for evangelism. And isn't it interesting that when Paul writes down all the requirements for the elder, he includes given or a lover hospitality. It's interesting, the word hospitality is a Greek term, it's a compound Greek term, which means a lover of strangers. It doesn't mean having over your best friends, getting all the Christian clique together, the holy huddle, and having a happy hour type thing. It means a lover of strangers. And boy, you go through that list in there and you see that the mature man is a man who has a spirit-controlled temperament. He has certain personal qualifications. Then he has certain relational qualifications to money, to things, to his family. And then he has certain community qualifications. He's to be above reproach and of good reputation. Then he's to be given to hospitality. So I want to direct our attention this evening just to this one context, of marriage and family. And I'm convinced that if you can capture the vision of using your home and your marriage relationship as a tool for evangelism, it will be like an incredible burden taken off your back. Because, see, people need to hear the music of the gospel before they hear the words. The effective communicator, according to the Greeks, had three qualities. He had ethos. That means he was ethical. And you could be the finest orator in the world, but if you lacked ethical qualities, you didn't have anything. And the second quality he had was pathos, the word from which we get sympathy and empathy. And the Greeks said that the man or the woman or the individual that's going to communicate effectively has to be somebody who cares. That has to come through. And he also has to have logia, that is, he has to have the ability to say the words. And most of our evangelism training is telling people how to say the words. And we forget to communicate to them that you want to reduce the relationship tension before you introduce task tension. So where you have a low-pressure, long-range situation, the goal is to go in and to build a relationship where they get to know who you are and they can see that you're ethical and that you care. And then when you introduce the task tension of the gospel, you're home free. But boy, you know, when it's a cold turkey approach, it's kind of an ambush or high-level bombing, approach to evangelism. We wonder, you know, why we absolutely blow them out of the saddle. So I want to talk just a little bit tonight about this relationship. Now, one of our concerns is, unfortunately, that we feel it's got to be perfect. You know, I don't want to expose anybody to our marriage because it's less than it ought to be. Well, let me tell you something. Everybody married with exaggerated expectations. There's no such thing as a compatible marriage relationship. All marriages are a lifelong process of working out incompatibilities. Someone has said that marriage is like strong horseradish. Men praise it with tears in their eyes, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. Someone said that marriage is like a violin. After the beautiful music is over, the strings are still attached. And that's right. And Lord Shaftesbury, with tremendous insight, said that if the Pope had been married, he'd never come up with a doctrine like papal infallibility. That's right. Marriage is tough. A marriage license is just a learner's permit. And marriage is where we learn and we enroll and pay the high cost of learning how to love. See, most of us don't know how to love. In our early courtship years, we're caught up in that romantic tornado and we're carried along in this little cloud built for two. And all of a sudden, this period of simulated perfection comes to a crashing end and we wake up and realize that I'm married to someone who loves himself more than he loves me. There's an old Arab proverb that says that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel and ends with a bald-headed man looking across a table at a fat lady. So I think we have to accept the reality of the fact that when you and I get married, I'm sorry for those of you who've been married 3 weeks, you know, introducing some of you into the realities of married life. But you know, as I counsel young couples with that, you know, caught up in that romantic tornado, and you try and tell them, you know, you're going to slam the door and you're going to walk out of the house and you're going to share with your wife a piece of your mind you can ill afford to lose. Oh, not me. You know, and they sit there like a bullfrog in a hailstorm, batting their eyes. You know, never happened to me. But friend, it happens. And somehow, you know, we just think, well, boy, nobody else has these kind of problems. What's happened to me? And then we start wondering, well, did I marry the right person? What would it have been like if I'd married somebody else? You know, if we don't know the Savior, that's when we pull the ripcord. Because the blossoms begin to disappear. But friend, the blossoms have to disappear. Fruit's going to come. And that's what the world needs to see. It's not perfection. It doesn't exist. They need to see progress and hope. So if your marriage is normal, as far as a Christian marriage is concerned, it needs to be opened up. You know, that's one of the most exciting things in the world. So I want us to look at marriage a little bit. A marriage is like a garden in which I plant the seed of my life in the soil of somebody else's life. And if that person's life is full of thorns and weeds and thistles, I die. I die. Personality is the product of relationships. And we've all seen the spontaneous, beautiful, creative, bouncy, outgoing bride at the altar, full of life and love. But the sun scorched, the birds devoured, and the thorns choked. And 5 years later, she is a different person. And that's normal. Every relationship grows towards separation and concealment. There's no exception to that. That is what sin has guaranteed. And the good news is a message that God is introducing into human relationships, the necessary ingredients to reverse that process. And I'll tell you, there are many couples, married couples who don't know the Savior, who'd give their right arm to find that ingredient that make their marriage work. They try everything. They get caught up in career. They get caught up in all kinds of things to fill this emptiness. And finally, they give up hope. And we keep our little home locked. We throw our little gospel bombs over the fence. And we wonder why they don't come down to the stained glass aquarium and let the pastor throw some bait over the pulpit to them. And yet we've got the secret in our own homes. So I want to talk a little bit about these relationships because God wants them to be beautiful. But they're only going to be beautiful as they fit into the divine boundary conditions that God has established. Now, God created man and woman in the garden, gave them to each other as a gift to bring each other to completion. But when sin entered the marriage equation, when man and woman made a commitment to unreality, God had to change some things. And one of the things that he told the woman is that man would rule over him. And man has taken that to heart. And it's very interesting in studying the use and the abuse of power. God told a lot of men in the Old Testament they were kings. Very few used that authority properly. And we could go to 2 Kings and look at king after king after king. Jehoiakim, Zedekiah reigned 13 years and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, he ruled. He had authority. But he did that which was evil. And God says that the husband that is mature, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the man who rules his household well. And you know that that's the Greek word for beauty. Kalos. He rules it beautifully. Well, what does that look like? I want to suggest some things as far as the man's responsibility and then some things as far as the woman is concerned and then maybe a few comments about raising kids all in about 20 minutes. How's that? The man has a number of responsibilities, but probably the key one is leadership in the area of love. Now, the Lord uses two crucial terms that help us understand what this looks like in Ephesians chapter 5. The word nourish and the word cherish. And a husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church, and Christ nourishes the church and he cherishes it. The word nourish is used only one other time in the New Testament, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 4, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture." There it is. It means to provide all that is necessary for growth. See, personality is the product of relationship. And it's the responsibility of the husband to provide that kind of a climate in which his wife can grow, develop, mature. There are four characteristics of a man who rules well. The first is he lives in total submission. You see, he cannot exercise the authority that God has given to him properly unless he is living in total submission to his head. Otherwise, God will write across his life just like he did all those Old Testament kings. Joe Aldrich ruled in a marriage for 35 years and he did evil in the sight of God. Why? Because he was not in submission to his head. And the only way that power can be exercised legitimately is for the individual to be in total submission. The key to power in Scripture is submission. And I wish we had time to look at King Josiah, a king about whom it was said there was never a king before like him. There was never a king after him like him. And it records him getting up publicly in front of all of Israel and saying, "I have committed myself to following God wholeheartedly. I pledge to obey, to follow, to be in total submission to Him for the rest of my life." You know, that's the man who rules well. So he submits first and then he leads. boy, we need to talk to men about that. You know, I've seen men that weigh over 200 pounds who are absolutely petrified by a 98-pound wife and live in terror of that person. He needs to lead. And you know, women really want men to lead. But the key to keep his leadership in balance is that he's to love. And I keep leadership in proper perspective. The last quality, which is the key, what we're talking about now is he liberates. The term chain of command is very unfortunate. I'm sad it was ever applied to the marriage relationship because it is not a culturally neutral term. When you and I think of a chain of command, we think of a master sergeant with a buck private up against the wall, and he's telling him where to go and how to get there, and he's got all the authority, the United States Army behind him. And that's what we think about when we think of chain of command. And that is not the biblical image. So he is to be a leader, providing leadership in the area of loving. This is so important because personality is a product of relationship. And I often have men come in and say, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, why don't you love your wife? Well, one of them said to me, she's masculine. And I knew who his wife was, the man. I felt my thought, you know, if she's masculine, I sure don't know what feminine is. Because she was anything but masculine. So I probed a little deeper and I found out as I chatted with her and him what had happened. They got married and he insisted that she be the one to take the car down and get it lubed. Get the oil changed. He was the head. He could delegate. She was the one who moved all the furniture. He abdicated the responsibilities of keeping the house and yard up, so she ended up doing it and painting and so forth, even though she's only about this tall and a beautiful woman. So what happened? He was responsible for creating in her an image which she didn't want, and then he rejected what he'd created. And man, a lot of us have done an awful lot of damage to our wives. And we wonder why they're not as beautiful as they might have been at an earlier time in our marriage. And there's only one reason. And that's because we have failed in our responsibility. And I can see this in my own marriage. And my wife was a student body officer, student body secretary, girls league president, girl of the year in a high school of about 3,500 students. She was Miss Everything. And she wasn't miscellaneous either. And bubbly, spontaneous, the type of a gal who never met a stranger. Well, I was the kind of a person who had a very caustic, cutting kind of a sense of humor. My wife is the kind of a person who gets things backwards. You know, she'll, you know, I threw the monkey in the wrench and all these kinds of things. And I just delighted at using her as an object to get everybody to laugh about. But, you know, it really wasn't funny. And I began to realize after a couple of years that she wasn't the same, and I was wondering what was happening because she was withdrawing, and that wasn't like her. And then fortunately, the Lord showed me, hey, man, you haven't got anybody to blame but yourself. You haven't provided a climate that's conducive to growth. You're not liberating her. You're making her prisoner of your expectations. That's not right. And the word cherish. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about a mother nursing a child. And it means literally to warm. And man, that's where we fall flat on our faces. We don't know a whole lot about tenderness, about caring, about living with them according to knowledge, realizing that they're different. We think that going to bed with a wife makes everything all right. It's nothing to us to come home, is it, and have a spat with our wives and kind of make up and 20 minutes later want to go to bed. They're not wired that way. Different. We need to live with them according to knowledge. To be caring, to be giving, to be tender, just as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for it. Whenever I think of this verse, I always think of a rosebud. A rosebud needs two things. To open up and reveal its beauty. It needs the nourishment of the soil and it needs the warmth of the sun. You know, it's exactly what your wife needs, what your kids need. In fact, it's what everybody needs. And that's the great challenge, not to run a Bible Institute for your wife, but instead be a Savior to your wife. And a Savior is a person who gives himself up for someone else. And if you want to have a home that's beautiful, you got to head down that road. If you want to have an impact for Christ, you've got to be heading down that road. Now, it's not wrong not to go all the direction up the right road, but it's wrong to go any direction down the wrong road. And you know, where we are going, our destination, is really crucial. As a man, that's one little phrase that's good to keep in mind. Nourish, cherish. And then the husband is also to be the spiritual leader, the priest in the family. And this is particularly difficult for men and women, I think for a couple of reasons. One is because many of you are going to Bible studies every week, and your husband doesn't have that opportunity. And I have women coming to me saying, gee, I wish my husband to be the head. And I say to them, look, friend, he is the head. You know? But there's another reason why your husbands feel difficulty in assuming leadership. It's because they feel their depravity so much deeper than you do. It's very important for you to understand that. Because one of the things that a man struggles with, he's living with a woman who knows him like nobody else knows him. He knows all of his shortcomings and his weaknesses. And he looks at you as being so much better than he is. And to him, it's coming across as very phony on the basis of what you know about him, for him to start taking on spiritual leadership. And he senses depravity a lot more. And as a result, thinks you're so much better. And I think women are more intuitive, more inclined toward a relationship with God. And I don't think that it means that man is to run a Bible Institute for his wife. And a lot of men are made to feel very, very guilty because they're not home teaching their wives. And I don't see that in Scripture. There is a passage that says in a church, a woman is to be quiet and she has questions to ask her husband at home. I think the primary spiritual responsibility of the husband is to be a model, is to lay a foundation of prayer that surrounds that home, to be an umbrella, to build a hedge around that home and that marriage and that relationship as Job did. Getting up daily, praying for that family. And I know in my own life, when I became a teenager, it became my responsibility to milk the cows. And I did something very interesting when I milked the cows. I took a little stand and I set it in the gutter. And every single morning, year after year after year, I'd read 5 or 6 chapters of the Bible while I was milking the cows. And I did that for one reason. For one reason alone. It's because my father did. Now, if my father had been preaching a lying to me and living something else, that would have been the last thing in the world I would have done. But I knew what my father was and what my father is. And I respected that. And I knew what the key was. And that's spiritual leadership. And I think it does involve building an altar. It does involve spending time in the Word with a family unit. But wives, you've got a responsibility to cultivate a relationship with the Lord yourself and learn how to feed yourselves too. So don't sit around and wait on your spiritual hands until your husband starts doing something. You can build and you have that responsibility before God as a mature person to feed your own heart and soul. And then encourage your husband in these areas. Boy, the man's greatest fear is the fear of failure. A woman's number one fear is the fear of being used and abandoned. And you know, a lot of men have abandoned their wives psychologically and spiritually. A lot of people, for all practical purposes, are emotionally and spiritually separated. So a man takes a leadership in the area of love, and then he takes leadership in the area of being a godly example and influence. Now I want to chat just a little bit about the role of a wife. You can't lead without a follower. The Bible makes it very clear that her role is to accept the leadership of her husband. And submission is not weakness. It's not because she's inferior. Has nothing to do with that at all. And I like to define submission as accepting another's definition of the relationship. And it's mutual. And this means that if hubby comes home and he wants to go out for dinner, and he says, "Hey dear, how about let's go on out for dinner and get a hamburger somewhere?" He is defining the relationship at that point. Now the wife can submit. If she submits, she accepts that definition. Says, great. She also has the right to negotiate. She can say, "Well, you know, I went to Big Mac's for lunch and I've got dinner fixed. Why don't we eat dinner here and tomorrow you can take me out to Five Crowns or, you know, some other place." And if they come to an impasse, I think that it's the husband's responsibility then to make the decision and the wife to accept that. But there's a basic premise around which a marriage is to be built if it's going to be beautiful, and that's the principle of unanimity. That God, the Holy Spirit, indwells both partners in that marriage relationship, and He can lead them both to the same decision. And I would hesitate ever making a decision if you both don't agree on it. Principle of unanimity. God's marital math, 1 + 1 = 1. And boy, I've learned that lesson loud, hard, and clear in my own marriage relationship. My wife has so many insights into people, and I'm so gullible. I'm just a sucker for salesmen. You know, I just can't say no. I have no sales resistance. And, I just thank my wife for her abilities in that area. But I want us to look at this concept of submission for just a moment from 2 Peter chapter 2. Just to put some flesh and blood on it, because there's a purpose for it. You see, as a husband really fulfills the role that God has given him, he provides a climate in which the qualities that God has built into a woman can most clearly flourish. She needs the security, the protection of someone taking charge, of someone caring, of someone being an emotional shock absorber for her. But a man has some needs too. And I read something that was a revelation to me and the other day, and you may have read it too in the newspaper. They were talking about the three most common reasons why couples get divorced. The first was finances. The second was a wife who nagged. The third was a wife who denied a husband from fulfilling his lifelong dream. See, every man is looking for a cave with a bear in it. And to be a man, he has to risk everything that he has to drive that bear out of the cave. And there are many women who absolutely emasculate their husbands. And you know, their husbands have a difficult time forgiving them for that. A man has to risk. To be a man, he has to step out into the unknown. It's part of being a man. And he doesn't want to go into a cave where the teeth are all pulled out of the bear, or it's got its right foot in a trap. He's got to have that risk. And he needs more than anything else a woman who stands behind him and believes in him. God has designed it so that the woman who does that will provide a climate, an atmosphere in which that man can become all that God wants him to become. She's the key to what he becomes. You've all heard the saying, behind every successful man stands an amazed mother-in-law. I think it's also true, behind every successful man stands an amazed wife. But, you know, it shouldn't be that way. You know, wives, if you don't believe in him, who's going to? He faces a hostile world. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, all the sermons always here on submission start with 1 Peter chapter 3. You've heard it so many times, I'm not even going to mention it. I want to mention chapter 2. Chapter 3 says, wives in the same way. Well, you got to go back into the context and find out what he's talking about. The book of 1 Peter breaks into three very simple divisions: salvation, submission, and suffering. And I think there's a cause-effect relationship there. You know, you submit and you suffer. No, not really. But in chapter 2, verse 13, he starts talking about submission. And there are actually about seven submission relationships in Scripture. I'm to submit to my employer. I'm to submit to the elders in the church. I'm to submit to government. So every man functions biblically under submission conditions. So, you know, it isn't the woman alone who has to function within those parameters. But notice the purpose of submission. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, governors, and so forth. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. And then, he talks down in verse 20, let's see, where is it? All right, verse 21. It's a different place in this Bible. He cites the example of Christ, and this is what I want us to zero in on. He says in the King James, I think it is, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to our sins, or die to sin, and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And out of the example of Christ, I think there are three crucial principles that govern this concept of submission. And the first is that treatment doesn't determine temperament. When Jesus Christ was insulted, he didn't respond with insults. When he was abused, he didn't respond with abuse. And it's clear that Christ's example is the example for the slave, for the master, for the employee, for the wife. You know, 1 chapter 3, verse 1, in like manner, you wives, following the pattern of Christ. And that's right, your husband may come home and treat you like a grizzly bear, and you figure if he's going to growl at you, you've got every right in the world to growl back. No, that isn't right. Treatment doesn't determine temperament. You say, well, that's impossible. You know, you don't know who I live with. Well, I think the second principle helps us understand how the first is possible. Second principle says that there is a third party to every action and reaction. Notice what the text says. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. Instead, he committed himself, or he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, this brings God into the equation. And it's really a message of hope because it's saying even though your husband totally misunderstood your intentions and totally misread what you were trying to do and he began to impute motives and began to impute desires, there is somebody who knows, and that's the one to whom you commit yourself. That's how Jesus Christ could bear all those insults, because he knew the Father knew his heart, and if the Father knew his heart, it didn't make any difference. You know, that's really a word of hope, that when you and I get involved in situations where there's altercation, and the temptation is to fly off the handle and respond the same way, we realize that there is someone who judges. He knows. And it's a warning too, you know, because you may be in error. But it's also a word of comfort because you may be falsely accused as Jesus Christ was. Then I think the third principle is the one that's exciting. Because this says that the ultimate objective of submission is worth the cost. And I always used to wonder why I went on to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and by his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What Peter is saying is Jesus Christ won by submission. And Peter is saying, you know, I was there at the cross, and he's writing to some of his friends, and he's saying, some of you people that were there cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, hating him, have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Why? Because he didn't respond in kind. Because a person who responds with God-like responses calls attention to the presence of the divine in his life. And of course, that's the whole secret to evangelism. So Peter is saying, wives, if you want to stimulate
the spiritual life of your husband. Develop the secret of inner beauty. And notice how he goes on to say that you win him without a word, but with a life. And he says, don't focus your adornment on the outward only, but develop the beautiful mark of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the price of God, in the sight of God of great price. See, if you want to be on God's best dress list, you don't have to have a single garment from Neiman Marcus. You can be dressed in a Canon towel. God singles out the woman that is beautiful. And he says, the beautiful woman is a woman who has a meek and a quiet spirit. Secret of inner beauty. And you know, you get a woman who's committed to that, and she'll win every time. See, the secret to power, submission. If you want to have power with your husband, if you want to wrap him around your finger, all you got to do is submit. It's a principle all the way through Scripture. If I want to use the authority that God has given me correctly, and hope to have the proper responses from my wife, I've got to totally submit to my Lord. Okay, so her responsibility is to accept the leadership of her husband and then reverence him. See, I can tell my little kid to go sit down in the corner, but he can still be standing up inside. And wives, the Lord knows that you can do the same thing. And see, everything that happens communicates. There's no such thing as silence in a marriage. Effective communication involves only 7% that's verbal. 38% is tone of voice. 55% is nonverbal. And wives, it'd be a lot better when your husband comes home late and he doesn't tell you he's coming home late, to throw that burnt sacrifice on the table, you know, rather than throw that burnt sacrifice on the table and rattle the pots and pans and slam the cover because you have said plenty. You know, and you've got that martyr spirit. I won't say anything. But you sure can develop a headache quick, can't you? And all kinds of other ways. Nonverbal of getting the message across. See, to marriage, silence isn't gold. Got to reverence, believe it. And of course, Peter goes on to say that Sarah did that, calling Abraham Lord. Try that on for size. I don't think that's what you need to do. But there's an attitude that is very, very important. Now, let's take just a couple minutes to look at a child. I want to take one verse from the Old Testament that many of you are pinning your hopes on and you probably don't understand. This is that verse, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go and walk there once in a while yourself. Now it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. A lot of us are hanging our hopes for our children on that verse. But let's be sure we understand it. The first little phrase, train up your child, doesn't really mean what it seems to be saying. We think of a military camp. We think of putting in data and so forth. Actually, it's a word that's used in the Arabic of Arabic midwife who has just delivered a child, and she takes a date and she crushes that date and gets the sweetness of the date on her little finger and puts it in the mouth of the child to start the sucking reflex. It means literally to create a desire for. And boy, that's so crucial with children. Friend, if you dictate, you're going to have to abdicate. You can only sit on the garbage can so long and everything's going to blow sky high. And that's right. If you control your child simply by the virtue of size, someday you're going to be looking up to it. It won't work. It means create a desire for. And friend, there's only one way to create a desire for, and that's for you to have beauty in your own life. And consistency. Because children have a tremendous ability to close their ears to advice and open their eyes to example. And friend, practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. And the thing that frustrates the stew out of you about your children is the fact that they're becoming just like you. You see, to discipline means to make disciples. And the problem is they don't have a high level of discrimination. They pick up your impatience and your lack of control and your temper and all those things. Because like father, like son. Scripture says the sins of the father are passed on to the second and third generation. Create a desire for. Is there anything in your life that would create a hunger for God? Are you the kind of a parent who's trying to drill it in them? Beat them over the head? Use the Bible as a club? Use Jesus Christ as some kind of an enemy that if you don't shape up, Christ will get you? Why would they want to become a Christian? Why would they want to follow Christ? And friend, that puts the monkey right on our back, doesn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses gives us the clue. He says this concept of loving God supremely has to be on the parent's heart first. And if it's not there, it'll never be introduced into the home and the habits of the children. So that's what it boils down to. Then the little phrase, in the way he should go, is really not the Hebrew word for way. It actually is used in another passage, a bow that is bent, and it could be translated, create a desire for your child in relationship to his individual bent. Oh, that's important. So many parents try to squeeze their children into their own mold for them, and they wonder why when they get old they depart from what God would want them to be. And that verse says that I need to know my children and I need to know them well. And that I may be a very outgoing, dynamic type person, and my little boy may be very shy and withdrawn, and I better not expect him to be like me. And I may have been great in athletics and really enjoyed this, and if I think that's what my boy has to be, and I put those kind of pressures on him, I'm not sensitive to his individual bent. And friend, I'm heading for trouble. And if I'm a lawyer, and I think the only thing in the world to be is a lawyer, and I'm going to set it up so that my kid's a lawyer come hell or high water, friend, I'm not following the principle of this verse. And you know the difference. You got one little kid, you just speak the word, melts. The other kid, you got to beat him bloody before you get his attention. Train up a child. Create a desire for spiritual things in accordance with the individual bent of the child. And we create so much pressure for our kids by trying to force them into our little molds, trying to make them little adults. And if you want them to walk with God later on, you can't do that. That means you have to turn them over lock, stock, and barrel to God. They're not your children. They're on loan to you from God. And you need to have the same attitude that Hannah had as she brought little Samuel to the temple and said, Lord, he's yours for life. And she followed through on the commitment that she made. So you become a godly person and you create that kind of a desire. But you do it with an awareness that they're different. That means you don't compare kids. I don't think I've ever spanked my little 4-year-old daughter. I told my wife the other day, I wish she'd disobey me or she'd do something so I could spank her because her 6.5-year-old brother gets it all the time. The problem is, when I ask her to do something, she does it. And she does it with the right spirit. I seldom have to speak to her more than once. And I'm sure it's coming to a screeching halt here soon. But, it's very difficult to keep from comparing. Stephen, why can't you be like your sister? She not only does it, but she does it with the right spirit. She says, okay, Dad. And my little boy can come up with about 50 reasons why he shouldn't do it, and at least 30 of them are good reasons. I'm sure some of you have a child like that. And you just, they're a motor mouth, and you just wish you knew where you could switch it off. They speak in 50 miles an hour with gusts up to 75. And the problem is, he's just like his father, and that's what frustrates him so much, because I was the smartest mouth. Then the next little phrase, train up a child in the way he should go. Actually, in the way is the Hebrew word according to his individual bent. He should go actually literally means according to certain predetermined things. Now, what does it say? It's saying that as we try to create a desire for spiritual things in our children, we have to take into account certain things. First of all, He comes into this world with a nature which opposes God's principles of life. You know, he's just born that way. That little darling you've got in your arms is a sinner. And there's nothing more selfish and self-centered than that darling little child that you love to hold. And if you don't believe it, just go without meeting their needs for about 30 seconds. That's right. They come into the world with an evil nature. Second, they come into the world already the victims of the sins of their fathers and grandfathers. That's right. Your parents sinned against you. You have certain emotional and spiritual scars that you will bear all your life because your parents failed you. And let's hope to God you can stop that process so those same scars don't somehow get passed on to your kids, but some of them do. They bear some of those scars. Sometimes it's reflected in temperament, disposition, and so forth. And you have to take that into consideration. When you do that, when you create a desire for spiritual things, taking into consideration the individual differences of that child and the certain predetermined things that have affected the way he acts and behaves and thinks and lives, when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's quite a challenge. The biggest thing is to create that desire. And someone was sharing at the table the words of, I believe, one of the group leaders this morning, that in essence saying that, you know, our greatest commitment needs to be our family. That it's an illegitimate altar which calls for a man or a woman to sacrifice their home life. Whether it's ministry, whether it's business, whatever it is. And friend, when you and I stand in the presence of God, God isn't going to be interested in how much money we've made. God isn't going to be interested in how much we left to navigators. He's wanting to know how we did with the children that he entrusted to us. You know, it all boils down to being models. And a verse you need to write across the tablets of your heart is Luke 6:40. And it says, when the pupil is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. It doesn't say he'll know what his teacher knows. Like him. And we need to paraphrase that. When the child is fully grown, he's going to be like his parents. You know, that ought to send us back to the foot of the cross where the ground's level and make us realize that, you know, don't wait till your child's a teenager. My wife and I right now are going through a kind of a self-study, and it's our great desire when our kids are 4 Saturday and 6 and a half to begin to do some of those things that maybe we're neglecting to do now before they enter into the teen years. And we have to pay a much greater cost. And some of you with young children need to sit down and need to find out what are some of those things that are absolutely imperative for us to begin to build into our lives at this point when our children are still impressionable. And they still think we hung the moon. And they're still our greatest fans. Because a day will come when all of a sudden you're going to realize that you're losing them. And dad's going to come to son and say, "Say, son, how about going fishing?" And son's going to say, "Heck with you, dad. I wanted to go fishing for years as a child and you didn't want to go. And now I've got more important." And that's too high a price to pay. The greatest wealth that you have is your children. And my father certainly is not wealthy from a financial standpoint. But I'll tell you, he's a wealthy man as far as kids is concerned. As far as kids are concerned. But because he was a model. Wasn't perfect, but he was a model. Now let's just bring this full circle for a moment. I'm done. Imagine if you're beginning to put some of these things in operation. You know, you're making real efforts to reach out and love your wife, to communicate to her that you do love her, and to try and identify what it is that is love and help each other in these areas. And you're providing a climate where she can grow. And you're nourishing and cherishing her. And your wife accepting that leadership and trying to grow within that context. And your children are coming. They're not perfect. They still frustrate you. But at least there's some respect. There's some growth. There's some love that's there. And you open that circle up to a neighbor next door. Friend, we don't have any idea of the hell that so many people are living in. And they're desperately wanting to hear some music. And God wants our marriages to be like a great grand piano that the Spirit of God can come and play divine music at. And granted, there's going to be some discordant sounds that are going to be there. But friend, when you're living in a marriage where everything is discordant, a few chords that are harmonious is good news. And one of the keys to evangelism is becoming good news before we share the good news. And that's so crucial. That's why beauty is so crucial. And people need to hear the music before they share the word. See, there's a great process that people go through before they make a decision. And one of the steps in that process is they have to develop a positive attitude toward the gospel. And a healthy home and marriage is one of the best ways. When my wife and I went to seminary, we determined we'd not live in seminary housing. Instead, we lived in a high-class red light district in Dallas on Gaston Avenue. If there is such a thing, it's a high-class red light district. We managed an apartment, and we made it a point to take a couple out once a week for dinner. Didn't talk to them about spiritual things, weren't concerned about covering a curriculum, believed that it was worth our time just to get to know them if they never trusted the Lord because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And time after time after time, we had couples say to us, "John, really, we don't know what you've got. But we want to have it." Well, what had happened? They heard the music. And they asked about the words. You know, it takes all the pressure off as far as evangelism is concerned. You know, you don't have to kick into a religious twang and start speaking with a stained glass voice when you get into spiritual things. And so many of us do that. The basic premise of all of effective evangelism is when love is felt, the message is heard. Do you realize that most people don't know a single individual that really loves them, most non-Christians? And I have a board member in my church who is a real example to me in this area. Some of you may have been in California and been at the Nut Tree in Vacaville. Incredible place to go. He owns it. This friend of my friend. He's not a believer. And we flew up there here not too long ago for breakfast, landed, and Ed happened to be there. And Hud and Ed chatted and so forth, and they've known each other for years, done things together, and Hud's just been a silent witness, and they both lost their wives the same year, and Hud's been a real encouragement to him there. And when they got ready to leave, Hud put his arm around Ed. He said, "Ed, I love you. And I'm sure that that's the only time, the only person who's ever told him that, other than perhaps his wife." You know, you never get over that. You know, if we could just learn to put our arms I did bring Kleenex anyway. That's a step in the right direction. This is my thorn in the flesh. I have appealed to the Lord three times, and he said, "No, it's not going." So I guess it's one of his ways to keep me humble. But anyway, you know, people need that so desperately. And I've just found that, you know, I've put my arms around so many people since I saw that are non-Christians. Say, "Hey, you know, I just really appreciate you." And never get over it. People aren't telling them that today. People are trying to rip them off. People are being friendly. It's a relationship with a hook. Boy, we need to do that. I've had neighbors on both sides of me come to know the Lord just through playing tennis with them. Getting out. I had one of them after 6 weeks say to me, "Hey, Joe, what do you do anyway?" I said, "Well, you wouldn't believe it if I told you." And But it's very interesting because we were riding home a few weeks later and he said, Joe, he said, you know, we're not church-going people. He knew at this time I was a minister. And he said, but we want to have godparents for our kids. If anything ever happens to us, we've got a brother, but we really like our kids to be raised in your home. You know, would you be our godparents? Great, loved. And a few weeks later he said, Joe, I know you talk on marriage a lot and know what the Bible says about it. And I think my wife and I have a pretty good marriage, but we really want to have a super marriage. You know, if you ever see anything in our lives where we're heading the wrong direction, he said, I hope you'll kick us in the butt. And that was the way he put it. I knew what he meant. And then one day he got together and he said, you know, there's just something different. We don't know what it is. And we kind of like to know. I said, well, sometime I'll share some principles with you. And I'd like to share four principles that may bring this into focus. And five times during lunch, he said, Joe, I really want you to share these principles with me. I said, great, we'll do it sometime. I went home that evening, and his wife came over and was talking to my wife, and I came in the room, and twice she said, Joe, Wayne mentioned some principles, and we're hoping you can share these with us. About 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from him. He said, Joe, you got to share those principles with me. And they both committed their lives to the Lord. But you know, there's nothing more exciting. You know, there's nothing more exciting than spiritual children. And if you can love, you're going to have babies. That's true in marriage. It's also true spiritually. When love is felt, the message is heard. And my wife has led more people to the Lord or had a part in it just by baking cake and taking it over. We had a neighbor move next door to us here just a couple weeks ago. My wife has cooked a meal for them two or three times just to get them on their feet and going. They never get over it. They can't believe that people do those kind of things. You know, that's where evangelism gets so exciting because they're schooling fish. And I'll preempt what I'm going to say tomorrow by saying one thing and then I'm done. Your divine fish locator is human relationships. And as you extend the web of human relationships, those people that respond to you socially are the schooling fish. That ought to be the most exciting thing in the world. And you have a great secret. You know that that person is going to trust the Lord. And then it's just standing back and waiting for birth pains. And it's so exciting. It takes all the pressure off. You don't feel compelled to have to go out and knock on doors and ring doorbells and under somewhat shady pretenses get a survey which you're not planning to compile. You're not trying to get statistics. You're trying to get the foot in the door so you can share the gospel with them. Or some other devious type method. Just love them for Christ's sake. So, fine-tune your marriage a little bit. Make your home circle an open circle. By the way, that'll do wonders for your marriage. You want to change your prayer life together. Start reaching outside the relationship to some other people and seeing God do that. And boy, that's one of the... John said, I have no greater joy than to see my spiritual children walk in the truth.